Well, nice to see you all this morning. I want to thank you all for your prayers for me in the recovery process. Don't know if you heard, but I did suffer a heart attack a week ago, Thursday. Now you're going to take that down. And I'm recovering. There's a lot of prayer requests. We'll share those at the end of the service. But I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm not real sure who the reformer is, the man who, during the Reformation era, 1500s, he was kicked out of his church. A godly man, but he was kicked out of his church because he was preaching the Word of God, and the church divided over that. Can you believe that? And so he was kicked out, and about 3.5 years later, he was invited back to the church. The divisive unit in that church left, and so he was invited back to the church. And his first service, his first sermon after he was invited back to the church, after 3.5 years, it was not the passage that we're going to study, but it was the next verse in the series that he was teaching when he left the church 3.5 early. He just assumed, I'm just going to go right back to where I stopped. And that's all I know how to do as well. And so we're just going to go right back to where we stopped. And if anybody remembers, we stopped in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so if you found it, I would ask you to go there, please, with me. Usually, when I preach to you, I have about 30 pages of notes that I write down. Today, by design, I only have about 20. That doesn't mean a whole lot. Maybe I'll go longer. Who knows? But my intent is not to go as long this week because I wasn't real sure how long I would be able to talk. But remember, Corinth, the church in Corinth, is a divided church. And the most latest issue that caused their division was this distribution of gifts by the Holy Spirit of God. These are gracious instruments that God gives so that the body of Christ can be built up, so that the body of Christ can be used to edify one another. But the church had been using them not as instruments of edification. Do you want to put that down, Sherry? Thank you. I look over there and all I see is a microphone. Thank you. By the way, it's nice to see some of our college students, Izzy and Daniel and Noah. I'm nice to see my daughter Rachel, too, but she's not a college student anymore. So. But they're not using them as instruments to build up the church. They're using them as weapons against each other. They're fighting over these gifts that God had divinely and sovereignly and freely distributed to them. Remember, there's a lot of competition, there's a lot of comparison, there's a lot of arrogance, a lot of pride, a lot of jealousy. And Paul took the time in chapter 13, verse 1, to start telling them a more excellent way. You see that at the end of 12, in verse 31, he's going to show them a more excellent way. The best way to do church, best way to do life in the body of Christ is consider this more excellent way. And what is the more excellent? What is the best way to do church? What is the best way to do life within the context of the body of Christ? What is it? L-O-V-E, love, right? And in 13, 1, 2, and 3, he takes what are considered to be some of the showier gifts that the Corinthians longed after because they were proud people. They wanted the showier gifts. They wanted to be in front. They wanted everybody to recognize them. And he takes what this church considered to be the showier, greater gifts, starting with tongues, which was for them the ultimate gift. And he points out that even if each of the gifts given by God could be exercised to their fullest extent, remember that? He used exaggeration. He used hyperbole. He said, even if these spiritual gifts were used to their fullest extent, but if you didn't have love, but absolutely nothing, you would be of no importance or value within that body of Christ because you're using the gifts for your own self-glorification. Your life only counts for something if you pursue love for God and love for your neighbor. Not the way that you're acting, dear church, pursuing self-love. And the Spirit, remember, He's given these gifts out of His love for Jesus Christ. And He wants us to use these gifts out of our love for Jesus Christ and our love for the body of Christ. And if we choose not to use the Spirit-given gifts given out of His love for Christ for our own purposes, the point of chapters, verses 1 to 3 was that we're nothing. We're zeros. Remember, I did this little thing a couple of weeks ago. What is that? We're losers if we don't have love. But the case of the church in Corinth is that they think way too highly of themselves. Way too highly. They are lacking in love. They're not lacking in the gifts. They have plenty of those gifts. God has freely given them the gifts, but they're lacking in love. And Paul shows that the true measure of a man or a woman of God, a truly spiritual person, because remember, that's how the whole issue came up. In chapter 11, it says, who's the spiritual one? Is it the one with the shoulder gift? And Paul is saying, the true measure of a man or a woman of God is not determined by his giftedness, but by the love that they practice as they exercise that giftedness. So you can be up front and have the most showiest gift and not have any love, and you're absolutely nothing as far as Paul is concerned and the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul. In the portion that we're going to study today, Paul will give them a metric. He'll give them a standard, a guide whereby they can measure themselves according to this divine agape love. And so, specifically in the context, love comes up in the context of gifts, giftedness. But love is actually lacking in the church, missing in the church, in all the areas that Paul has brought up since chapter 1. And so Paul will begin to detail the divine standard, this agape love, by which they should measure themselves. Remember, they were measuring themselves. They were comparing themselves. They were comparing themselves with Russ. They were comparing themselves with Bob, with Jim, with Steve, with Carol, with Sherry. They were comparing themselves with each other. But Paul says, that's the wrong metric. That's the wrong standard. The standard by which you should measure yourself, is the standard of love. This is what love looks like in the context of a local church. And as we begin to unpack it, Paul paints a beautiful picture of what love looks like. And if you compare love with the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, they sort of what? They overlap, and it's the same thing. And so he's really painting a picture of the divine nature of the triune God that we love and worship this morning. And the love he's going to portray, it's not a mushy sentimentalism. Did I say it right? It's not a mushy feeling. Paul does not define love. Instead, he provides with us a description of love, one especially applicable to the Corinthian church. He shows us what love does. Love is action, according to Paul. Primarily action, not a feeling. These verses weren't meant by Paul to be read at a funeral describing a loved one who passed away. And I've heard these passages used many times at funerals describing the love of the one that passed away. Not that you can't use them as a funeral, but that's not the primary purpose that this passage is here. It was given in the context of a divided church. These verses weren't meant by Paul to be read at the latest wedding there happening in Corinth. This would be a good passage for you to read at the next wedding that you're doing there in Corinth. No, that's not Paul's purpose here, okay? The verses weren't meant by Paul to be put on a greeting card. This is a reproach by Paul of the lovelessness of the church in Corinth. So just keep that in mind, okay? Paul is preaching to them. He's meddling them, meddling in their lives, because they are a loveless church. They have been placed in the body of Christ sovereignly by God Himself, and the church has been dividing over the gift that God Himself has given the church. He confronts their lovelessness. And if you notice, the first two statements describing what love looks like really acts, they're really general in nature. And then in verses 4 to 6, there's two general principles, two general descriptions of love, and then he gives 8 negative statements about what love isn't. Okay, which happened to describe the Corinthian church. This is what they have been doing. The negative is describing the church, not only in the context of the gifts, but every other issue that he has brought up with them. And then he will conclude in verse 7 with 4 more characteristics of love. And we're not going to get to 7 this morning. But if you notice in verse 7, there's a word besides love that appears 4 times. First one, to tell, get it out loud. What is the word? Always, okay? Always. That's the word I'm looking for. All times. And so Paul says these characteristics of love are all inclusive. None of the descriptions of love are partial. They're not selective. The church was not mature in their use of the gift. They were incomplete and lacking. And so in these 4 verses that we're going to study this morning, we learn what love looks like and how it acts in the context of the church of Christ in the body. And we can conclude by reading these and studying these together that the Corinthian church is seriously lacking in love. And my prayer is that Grace Church never lacks, never is missing love. And so will you stand with me as I read verses 4 to 7. This is the practical nature of love. In verses 1 to 3 were the preeminence of love over the gifts. Verses 4 to 7 tell us about the practical nature of love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Will you bow your head and your hearts with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of love. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who enables us to resist our natural desire to love ourselves more than we love you and more than we love our neighbor. And Lord, as we are confronted with the truth of your word, as the Corinthian church was confronted with the truth of your word so many years ago, Lord, may the same Holy Spirit, Lord, encourage our hearts if necessary, confront our hearts if necessary, teach our hearts, and lead us to repentance, Lord, if indeed as a church and as individuals within that church, Lord, we are more preoccupied with ourselves than with loving you and loving others. Do through your Holy Spirit in our hearts what only He can do. Help us to be good listeners. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. According to Paul, love is demonstrated by 2 general characteristics. First of all, patience in the face of adverse treatment by others, and 2, kindness towards those who mistreat us. Patience in the face of adverse treatment by others, and kindness toward those who mistreat us. Love, patience, or long-suffering endures ill treatment without responding in a retaliatory fashion. In kindness, seeks to do good to those who delight to cause us harm. That is what love is like, Paul says here in the first part of verse 4. My version, ESV, says love is patient. Some of your versions use the phrase suffereth long. Hence the word oftentimes that we get in regards to patience is long suffering. The Greek word that Paul uses here indicates that he's talking about a patience that has more to do with people than with the circumstances of life. Now, if you get to James, and he talks about patience there in James chapter 1, he's talking about the circumstances of life, the things that God throws your way, and the patience of Job, perhaps. But here, specifically, in the context of the local church, where people are getting on each nerve because of the giftedness and all the other issues, he's talking about a patience with people. It is the opposite. The patience that Paul is talking about here is the opposite of being short-tempered. And when he says patience here, he is actually really saying that a patient man really has a long fuse. We've heard of that before, right? He's got a long fuse. He's a patient man. It waits. And it waits for a long time. Long, and I have about 10 O's here, time. Long. Okay, it does not have a short fuse. It is not characterized by revenge. It's not characterized by bitterness. It's not characterized at all by resentment. The Holy Spirit tells us in Scripture that the God we love and serve is a patient God. One of the attributes of God is His patience. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. This particular passage is Moses speaking, or it's actually God proclaiming this about himself. This is God's self-description of himself in the context of what? What has just happened? Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law of God, and God looks down in the valley before, and what's going on in the valley? You remember? Yeah, they're worshiping a golden calf. I mean, they've gone wild, okay? And they're not only worshiping a golden calf, but the image is that they're indulged in all kinds of sexual sins down there. God's up on the mountain, and they're down there. What would you think God's reaction would be? Look at what God says in verse 6 of chapter 34. Then the Lord passed by him in front of him, this is talking about Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, patient, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now, is there a limit to the patience of God, yes or no? Yes. Okay, so it's not a mushiness, it's not overlooking all kinds of wrong or anything like that, because God does bring judgment. Even to the church in Corinth, God, Paul says to judge the sinful man in your midst, remember? And Paul was not lacking in love when he told them that. Go with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. When I hear the pages stop turning, I'll begin reading it. Okay, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So one of the reasons God is long-suffering, one of the reasons God waits so long, is because what? He wants people to what? And let me just tell you a story, okay? Randy Adams wrote me last night. You know Randy? Comes with the two boys, Noah and Zach. And his mother has been in the hospital. We've been praying for her, but she was bleeding internally, and they couldn't discover why. She's a 90-year-old woman, or even older. I'm not real sure how old. They didn't know why she was bleeding internally, and they had given her like 8 bags of blood. I was talking with my wife and my daughter's nurse. Bags of blood. I mean, she was on her deathbed. And he was there with her through the night and a couple nights. And he went home and said, "Lord, she's in your hands. You know, you do with her what you want. She's doing well. She's doing better today. Okay, the blood seems to be, the bleeding seems to have stopped." But I tell you the story because he says he wanted me to tell you the story. But he says, I want you to tell the story because next week if I tell the story, I won't be able to make my way through it. I'll be crying too much. But while she was laying there in the hospital bed, her daughter and a friend came in, and they began sharing with her the good news of Jesus Christ. A 90-year-old woman, and she had been baptized many, many years ago, but she did not have the assurance that if she had died that night, she would have gone to heaven. And they were able to lead her to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that night. So why has not God come back yet? Why has God not stopped being patient? Yeah. So Granny's mom could get saved, right? Now, I'm counting, that's 6 people since January that God has led to the Lord because of the ministry of this church. And so, I mean, there's been 2 kids, 2 teenagers, and 2 older adults. So praise the Lord for that. Keep on sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, folks, okay? I knew it wasn't going to be a short sermon. I'm sorry. Romans 9:22. Why don't you go there? Romans 9:22. He continued to pray for his mom. I mean, eventually, one day, we'll get to the book of Romans in our series, but not for a long time, okay? So I'm not going to give you a whole lot of the context here, but it's about God's sovereign choice. What if, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, you see that? You see that part of God, too? And to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God is a God of what? Patience. God is a loving God, and one of the characteristics of a loving God is patience. Well, I have a lot more here. Let's just go to one more, okay? 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll give you the references if you're writing things down, okay? 1 Timothy 1:16. 2 Peter 3:9 and 2 Peter 3:15, but we're going to go to 1 Peter 3:20. Speaking of those who are mocking God, so that God's not going to come back. Verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. How long did God wait before he destroyed the earth with a flood? Remember, how many years did Noah spend preparing that ark? 120 years. And he preached during those 120 years, repent, repent, repent. Every day he preached repentance. Kept on giving that generation a chance to repent. And how many people got on the boat? Only 8. That's not a very successful ministry by Noah, was it? Preached for 120 years, and look at his church. How many people? 8, and it was his family. And then God, what, closed the door of the ark? And God's patience, what? Ended. And God sent judgment on the earth at that time. Patience describes the love of God, but it did not describe the church of God in Corinth. And Paul wants to remind them that love, first of all, is patience. And I imagine as the Holy Spirit uses these words penned by Paul in the context in which they found themselves, it began to act like a two-edged sword in their midst and began to convict them, saying, yes, I am not a patient person in regards to the gift that God has given me. I'm not a patient person in regards to all the other issues that Paul has brought up in this letter. Back in chapter 11, remember, he commanded them at the Lord's Supper to what? Wait for one another. The idea of being patient. Remember, some were getting there early and they were eating all the food, drinking all the wine. They weren't patient, were they? They weren't waiting long. Oh, man, they're not here yet. Let's go. Let's go ahead. Dig in. They didn't wait patiently for all to arrive. And remember, in chapter 6, they were taking each other to court. They weren't patient with each other. They weren't trying to work out details in their midst. They were saying, no, you owe me money. I'm going to take you to a court, a civil court. A godless judge is going to judge on our matter here. They weren't patient at all. They weren't loving each other at all. And specifically in regard to this giftedness, their selfish attitude, their impatience was saying, you know what, you don't have the same gift as me, so you know what, you just better buzz off. We don't really need you here at this church. Get lost. And some were saying, you know what, I don't have that gift. I'm not needed here, and so I'm going to go to another church. And God commands them to be patient with one another, to put up with each other. Colossians chapter 3, if you want to turn there, let me just read you one passage where Paul teaches us once again that we need to be patient with one another. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We should silently endure ill treatment from unbelievers and believers alike, even as our Lord. And so, dear Corinthian church, be patient with one another. And I ask the question, to what degree is Grace Church patient with one another? And I believe we're a very, very patient church. Specifically, how patient are you, with each other? In your marriage relationship, relationship with family, those at work, are you long-suffering, especially when you are mistreated by others? Love is kind, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If long-suffering or patience is the passive side of love where it waits a long time when it's wronged, kindness is the active side. Kindness, to Paul, is a word that suggests goodness, benevolence. You know what benevolence is? Every once in a while we say this and we're going to take a benevolent offering, right? We're doing good. We're being kind. We're raising funds to help somebody who needs it. It suggests thoughtfulness. Kindness is actively interested in the welfare of those around him. Patience waits a long time when mistreated. Kindness is working towards the good of those who mistreat you. And once again, the Bible describes our God as being a what? A kind God. He's not only a patient God, he's a kind God. Luke chapter 6, 35, the author says this, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Did you know that? Our God is kind to all men. The theologians call that common grace. He makes it rain not only on the just farmer, but He also makes it rain on the unjust farmer. Our God is a kind God. Romans chapter 2, the same verse that we read before, but do not think lightly of the riches and the kindness and the patience and forbearance of God, knowing that His kindness leads us to repentance. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Both patience and kindness are an evidence that the Holy Spirit of God is controlling our life. In fact, in the passage in Galatians chapter 5, patience and kindness are listed as what? The fruit of the Spirit. And so the loving Spirit who gives the gift also enables us to what? Love patiently and kindly. Let me just read you here something. Kindness is not or was not the spirit which produced strife and the divisions in the Corinthian church. Remember in chapter 1, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. That's not kindness to Paul. It was not the response of many Corinthians towards Paul or the other true apostles. They're saying, Paul, you're nothing. You know? And he says, you're right, I am nothing. I'm the scum of the earth. But that's not a kind attitude of the Corinthian church in regards to those that God had put over them. It was certainly not kindness when the church embraced a man living in sin. Some might think, well, that's a kind church. But they just embrace so lovingly those who continually do wrong in their midst. That's not what Paul is talking about here in kindness. Neither is it kindness, and I've already mentioned this in regards to patience, but when two brothers square off against each other and take each other to court, is that kindness? Yes or no? That's not kindness at all. Kindness does not take a brother to a law court. In chapter 7, when Paul talks about the marital relationship, you know, and he says it is not good for a man not to touch a woman. Remember that whole series there in chapter 7? Men and women were depriving one another of sex within the intimate marriage relationship. That's not kind. That's not kind at all. Kindness does not prompt one believer to assert his right to the detriment of a weaker brother. Remember that in chapter 8? Because of the food offered to idols, some say, well, it's all right, I can eat it, man, that's no biggie, it's his problem, man, let him deal with it. Is that kindness, according to Paul? Paul, remember, this is in the context of a church. Look, he's meddling here. He's reminding them. He's bringing up all these issues where love has not been demonstrated. And it certainly is in the context of gifts. Kindness is not demonstrated when you look down your nose at somebody because they don't have the same gift as you. Right? Well, you don't do it the way I do it. That's not kindness at all. And so when Paul begins describing love, the church can readily identify and come to the conclusion that, you know what, we're not a very kind church. You know? You know how churches oftentimes have a little stain under, I know Lebanon has, what is Lebanon known as? Family city, you know. Well, Corinth could not put underneath their billboard out front, a humble, a patient and kind church. No one would have believed it. Right? So now in the second half of verse 4, we are going to get through it, I promise. Paul lets us know what love is not like. These 8 negative characteristics existed in the church in Corinth. And they needed to repent of their lovelessness. If they exist in our church, we also need to repent of our lack of lovelessness. We're going to go through them one at a time. We're not going to take as much time with these as we did with the first two. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. First one, love does not envy. It means it's not jealous. It does not covet. It does not set its heart on what it does not have. Specifically, in the context, it's the showier gifts. Remember, everybody wanted the gift of tongues. Everybody wanted that. They're all jealous of each other. Doesn't strive with one another over what it does not have. And it's not boastful. It's not conceited about what it does have. It does not resent somebody else's gift or success in the ministry of the church. Jealousy is my sinful response to the success or the gift of another person in the body of Christ. Jealousy is my sinful response to somebody else's success. Like if Jim teaches a really good Sunday school class, and I learn a lot, and I just go home, and Susan says, "What's wrong?" "I'm Jim, man. He really knows how to teach. I wish I knew how to teach like that. That guy is a jerk." You know, he's not. Okay, that's just a hypothetical, okay? Remember, in the context of the church, they were saying, "I don't have the showier gift," and they wanted it. And instead of using their gift that God had wisely and sovereignly given them for the edification of the church, they said, "You know what? I'm not like him. I'm just going to go ahead and leave. I'm going to take my ball and what? Go home." Well, others were saying, no, I'm better than you. Some were jealous and some were boasting. Hence all the division. But love recognizes that God gives the gifts as He will. And I need to learn to be content in God's sovereign and gracious distribution of His gifts. And I need to use Him for His glory, not my own good. I recognize that everything that has been given to me has been God's gracious gift to me. There is no reason to pout and be jealous, and there's no reason to brag. Okay? So jealousy is my sinful response to somebody else's success. Bragging is my sinful response to my success. You understand the difference between the two? There was a very proud church. It was bragging and boasting all the time. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 29. Remember, some were saying, "I'm a Cephas, I'm a Paul." And you get to the end of the chapter, and it says, that "so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And they were boasting. But they were boasting what? In themselves. They weren't boasting in the power and the grace of God. Verse 31, he says, "so that is written, let no one who boasts, let the one who boasts," what? Boast in what? Himself? The Lord. Very good. Chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says, "so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Chapter 4, verse 7. "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In chapter 5, verse 6, this is in the context of accepting a man in open sin, sleeping with his stepmom, and the church has done absolutely nothing about it. Verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And then he says, back to chapter 13, it is not arrogant or rude. Arrogant is the idea of being puffed up. We say it in our day and age. He's got a big what? He's got a big head. It's the guy who likes to put himself on display. And that's what they were doing in chapters 8 to 10. Using their rights to the detriment of their weaker brothers. And Paul said to them, you know what? Knowledge gives you a big head. Knowledge alone just gives you a big head. Love does what? Love what? Edifies. It builds up. This is a proud, conceited church with a bunch of people who have lots of big heads. I'm surprised they could all get to the door, you know, bumping into each other's heads. And then he says it's not rude. Rude means to act in an unseemly way or to act unbecomingly, not behaving properly in the relationship of their God-given relationships. He uses the same word in the context in chapter 7 when he's talking about the unmarried woman and the unmarried man. They're not married, but they're not behaving properly. They're behaving immodestly toward one another. They're defrauding one another, and that's what he's talking about here. Love does not tolerate that kind of rude behavior. It doesn't think it's funny. It doesn't think it's cute. And it doesn't think that if we say something unloving, we are indeed being rude. Sometimes we think, oh, we're rude because we said something truthfully in the spirit of love, and somebody will accuse us, well, you're just being rude. No, we're not being rude. We're being what? Truthful. And we, because we love you, we are not going to put up with that unseemly behavior in your life. Okay, you understand? So it's not just mushy sentimentalism that sometimes we think love is. It does not, keep on in chapter 13 again, it does not insist on its own way. It's not selfish, basically. It's not concerned only with their own welfare. Love is not self-absorbed. You know self-absorbed people? Well, the Corinthian church, if you wanted a group of self-absorbed people, all you got to do is walk into the door because everything was about me, myself, and what? I was the me monster. They measured themselves by the gifts and the ministries and did not think of themselves as part of the body of Christ. They had a wonderful self-esteem, but they disdained everybody who didn't measure up to their standards. They are a self-centered church, and Paul says love isn't like that. Love does not insist on its own way. Then it says it is not irritable, not easily provoked. Love does not blow its cork, lose its cool. It has a lot to do with the idea of patience. It doesn't blow a fuse. And it's not resentful. Meaning it doesn't have a chip on their shoulder, looking for some tiny little offense to ventilate all of its anger and hostility. James chapter 1 says this, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and what? Slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." In regards to the resentfulness, Paul's next point here is that love does not, so to speak, go around with a little black book making note of every little bad thing that you've ever done in your life. Some of your versions have love keeps no records of the wrongs done to it. We forget, or we find it hard to forget offenses done to us, don't we? But some brothers and sisters seem to have a photographic memory when it comes to all the offenses that have been done to them throughout their whole life. 20 years later, they'll bring up a little thing that somebody did 20 years ago at the church. That's not love. That's not love at all. One little irritation brings to mind an entire file case of offenses that have been carefully annotated and documented. This kind of bookkeeping only leads to resentment and division. And in verse 6, it says, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love is not glad with that which is unjust. And believes and rejoices with the truth. It's glad when righteousness wins out. Well, we're going to close our Bibles right now, and we're going to pray and thank the Lord for His Word and thank Him for the perfect standard that God has given us in Christ Jesus of what love really looks like. And we'll continue next week where we left off this week. Even now, the Holy Spirit examines your heart in regards to love in the context, first of all, of Grace Church, but also all the other relationships of your life. Will you ask Him to reveal to you areas in your life where you have not been loving, where you have not been patient and kind? Specific areas where you need to manifest the fruit from God's Holy Spirit. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray, dear Lord, that your Holy Spirit will continue to do in our hearts and minds what only He can do, and as it reminds us of this, your word that was preached here this morning. Or as we go throughout the week, Lord, and we meet people, Lord, help us to love them in the way that you loved us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.